All right, welcome back to our last time together. It occurs to me that it might be helpful to just state for the record today that I love the science of psychology, and I read it in that literature. I subscribe to journals. I'm a member of APA. I'm a member of a couple divisions of APA. I only started to go to APA conferences in the last 3 years. I've been to two now, and I hope to go to more, actually, in the future. But I love psychology. I love the science of psychology. But you're not seeing that side of me today. And I just kind of wanted to clarify that I'm not talking about a lot of psychological concepts, because I'm sharing with you some themes from my most recent book, God and Soul Care. And as I said, that's kind of like a theology for counseling. What I did with that book is I kind of went through a typical systematic theology book and asked myself the question, what's the soul care benefit of this doctrine? What might be the soul care benefit of the doctrine of the Trinity, of the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, of his crucifixion, the doctrine of the church, and so on and so forth? As you know, most systematic theologies are written with their own concerns in mind, and that they're a discipline that's been around for a long time, and they can't answer the questions that counselors want to ask. And so we need a whole trove of literature in this kind of middle place, or maybe a little bit to the closer to theology than psychology, to bridge these two literatures and disciplines that have been kept separate for the last 150 years. And it's hard work. And I think we need books like All Along the Continuum, as it were. That's another way of thinking about what I'm doing. So you're getting a very thick theology today that I hope you can see is psychologically informed. But I also think it's responsible for Christians to write work that's largely psychological and doesn't make much reference to theology. I mean, I used to, at Wheaton College, I had a friend there who was a perceptual psychologist. What's he supposed to do with the Bible, he studied perceptions and visual illusions and things like that. And that's good work. It's studying God's creation. There's nothing wrong with it. And I don't want you to leave here thinking that I would think that work is inferior. That's not the right way to think. I don't think that's a biblical way to think. I don't think that's certainly a Reformed way to think about the field of psychology. But on the other hand, I'm glad to present this material to you. I think, if anything, what I'm doing is maybe, from my own standpoint, at worst, it's an overcorrection. It might not be the perfectly balanced literature where psychological and theological concepts are completely interwoven in the most holistic way, the way they are in God's mind and heart. This is our goal, right? But it needs this kind of literature needs to be done. We need to think deeply about our faith in order to call out the therapeutic resources that have been embedded there ever since before the foundation of the world. And so today, or I mean this last discussion, I hope is maybe as clear as I've been today. What I want to do is I want to suggest, modern psychotherapy and counseling have discovered some really important norms for therapy. Some of them are called common factors, that being in a healthy empathic relationship with another person is curative, it's healthy, it's good for our souls. That's deeply resonates with a Christian approach, as we've seen earlier with the Trinity and so on. But what I want to do today is think about, given the biblical revelation about Christ's redemption, what he has accomplished for us in Christ, how can we use those materials in ways that are uniquely Christian but also are analogous to the same things that secularists are doing, but they just have less resources than we do, if I can put it that way. So that's what we're going to do now. I've kind of suggested this already, but I'm going to make it a little clearer now. Christian therapists can work with two kinds of grace. Again, I like calling the first kind creation grace. Creation grace resources, earthly blessings relevant to therapy that God gives to all human beings. So anybody, Christian or non-Christian, who is with a healthy, well-formed soul, relatively well-formed soul, and forms empathic connections and shares their story, and and whether they're Christian or not, whether the therapist is a Christian or not, there will be benefits, and these are well-documented. No reason to dispute that from a Christian standpoint. On the contrary, I would argue it confirms a Christian orientation. Therefore, Christian therapists are always working with creation grace. Whether we're working with Christians or non-Christians, we're always doing relational work, we're always working with thoughts, we're working with memories, we're working with emotions. No matter the city of the client, the city of God or the city of humanity. Redemptive grace resources are the heavenly blessings relevant to therapy that belong to Christians now because of their union with Christ. And therefore, redemptive grace resources can only be used when working with Christians. That could be qualified in some respects. I've heard of people doing healing prayer with non-Christians, for example, and inviting Jesus into the imagery because they were open to it, which I think is fascinating and wonderful. But we wouldn't expect the typical non-Christian to want that. Whereas we would expect the typical Christian client to want that, because if we're Christian, we all want to know more about Jesus. And I guess it just popped into my head, what maybe it popped into yours, is unless we've been spiritually abused. And that's a special category that we have to be careful with. And we may not be able to use Christian resources for a while. But that means that redemptive grace resources can only be used when working with Christians. So let me just be a little more specific. Creation grace resources include the use of any created modalities, therapy modalities, behavioral, cognitive, emotion, relational, family systems, and any strategies and techniques that build up the capacities of the image of God in people that God gives to all humans commonly. These include the common factors that I've already mentioned, like therapeutic alliance, transference, and insight. So this is why we study contemporary psychology, because we can learn a lot about common grace resources, creation grace resources, because they've done most of the work on this thing, and we ought to be thankful for that. Thankful to God and thankful to them. Redemptive grace resources make possible value-added Christian therapy that is distinct from secular therapy. The same creation grace modalities, techniques, and strategies can be used in redemptive grace therapy. But Christ will typically be explicitly involved in the therapeutic process through additional strategies such as healing prayer, divine forgiveness, guided imagery focusing on Christ, and use of other Christian symbolism, theodramatic therapy, where we talk about the person's story and how it's being woven into the story of Christ. Theodrama, that is Christ-centered. I'm involved in a very interesting men's group called Men at the Cross. There's two versions of them. One's more therapeutic. I'm in the more therapeutic one. It's headquartered in Boulder, Colorado. If you look up Men at the Cross, Google it. You get to the right one, it's got mountains on it, sign of Boulder, Colorado. Anyway, I say all that because it's a remarkable men's weekend that they have created, that the founder, Bob Hudson, has created. Uses a lot of rich Christian symbolism and takes men from about 6 o'clock on Friday through exploration of emotions, of shame, of healing in Christ, and finishes up on Tuesday. On Sunday at 2 o'clock. They also have developed Women at the Cross, and you can go on that website to find out more. I strongly recommend that you go through a weekend like that. But it's an example of distinctly Christian therapy using these kinds of resources. I brought it up because they do a lot of psychodrama, but Christ-centered psychodrama. It's wonderful. Biblical counseling is an example of counseling that uses redemptive resources, Christ-centered emotion processing, as well as the Christian spiritual practices. So Christian spiritual formation, of course, does this as well. All right, well, I want to take you down one path among many that we could explore today, and particularly begin by going over with you some just major themes about union with Christ. There's a number of books. We happen to be living in a little bit of a revival of interest in union with Christ. There's a wonderful layperson book by Rankin Wilborn that's come out. Tim Keller recommends it. It's a very, very good layperson book. And all the way to a massive Greek kind of study of union with Christ in Paul by Constantine Campbell, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. But that's almost devotional because of the material that he's dealing with, if you like Greek, you know. I mean, it's challenging. But so there's a lot to benefit from in our day, books that have been published on union with Christ. I'm just going to summarize a few themes of union with Christ. Christ and the believer have been joined together forever by the Father. So we are in some kind of union. And this is, describing this union is complicated because the word union is rather ambiguous. It means lots of things depending on what your subject matter. And I have a very specific sense in which I'm using it. And so I should maybe mention that. And perhaps it'll be clear in these what follows. But I'm not speaking about a union of soul like sometimes the mystics would talk about, experiencing God in union. By getting lost in ecstasy and being immersed in the Godhead. You read about these kinds of experiences, you know, maybe with Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross. I'm blanking on some of the others that talk like this. Some of the Henry Suso and others will talk about that. That's not how I'm using the word union, so I want to be really clear about that. I'm not entirely against that experience. I mean, to be honest, I want as much experience of God as I can get. But I'm not really a charismatic, and so I can't, you know, I just haven't had that as much as I want. I'm just a Baptist. But I just want you to know, I want as much as I can get. I prayed for tongues. I just want whatever God wants to give me. I want. And so I'm not against experiencing closeness with God, but I reserve the term communion for closeness with God. I just feel that protects me from pantheistic ways of talking and thinking. I don't want to mislead anybody. Christianity is the opposite of pantheism. And it seems to me that some of the mystical writers sometimes bordered on at least using pantheistic language, even though we think they knew better. But they were careless sometimes in their language. But when I use union, I'm referring to what I just said, that we are in union established by God's, the Father's, fiat. He said we are in union, and so we are. And so it's more an established, it's not originally experiential, it's except insofar as the Trinity has established it to be so, and therefore I am its beneficiary now, Eric Johnson. And every believer is. So that's how I think of, and that's how I distinguish union and communion. And I like to always talk about both of them because I have full union already. Once I got saved, I had full union with Christ. But I sure don't have full communion, let me tell you. Sometimes really dry down here. Sometimes really dead down here. Sometimes I'm just an ornery son down here. And so we don't have complete communion down here, but we do have complete union. Okay, well, with that in mind, this is a union of representation. So we are in Christ seated in the heavenly places. Remarkable statement. You are there. We don't fully understand what that means, but I think it's a union of representation. So in God's eyes, we are as good as being up there with Christ in Him. It's also a union of shared meaning in that many of the traits of Christ have been given to us. So we are completely righteous. We are considered to be a child of God, complete with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto, simply because we're in union with Christ. So it's shared meaning. We're children of God because we're in Christ, who is a child of God. Well, I think another one, I don't know that I cited it, but another nice one to think about is we are beloved because we're in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:7, I think it is. That's a wonderful one to meditate on, you know. But it's shared meaning. We're beloved just like Jesus is because we're in Christ. It's a union of mutual indwelling. So in some, and here this has the potential of being experiential, but again, it's not necessarily. Christ is in me in this by the Spirit, and I may not be thinking about it. I may not even know it. In fact, just between you and me, I can go weeks without even remembering that God lives in my body. Is that not astounding? But such is my fallen condition that I can actually forget that God lives in me. And, you know, I know I'm not alone in this, and that's why I'm, you know, one reason I'm sharing. But nonetheless, God is in me and I am in God because I'm in Christ, whether I'm consciously aware of it or not. But of course, I want to be consciously aware of it, and that's why we need to meditate and open our hearts up to the Lord and let Him speak into us and meditate on the Holy Spirit's in there. Oh, wow, that's wonderful. You know, lately I've been doing in my workout routine, I'm thinking, you know, power of Jesus. And just that the Holy Spirit is helping me lift these weights. And, you know, it's very simplistic, you know. But simple actions are easier to meditate in. Painting, you can paint to the glory of God too, you know, simple actions. And so I've been practicing that, Lord helping me. It's a union of koinonia, in a way that all of these are overlapping somewhat. So it's a union of communion, fellowship, relationship, and it's a union that we possess, boom. And that's what my emphasis right now. But again, all of these possessions are invitations for us to explore them so that we experience them as communion with our God. It's also a union of story, so that my story is now suffused with the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. And his story, I find out now in the 21st centuries, my story was woven into his story back 2,000 years ago. Wow. And I think lastly, it's a union of incorporation. And there, it's this notion of we are the body. Believers are incorporated into a common body of Christ. And that emphasizes the relational side of our union with Christ as our head. So all of these things are what I'm thinking about with union with Christ. And I think I want to suggest that Christ-centered therapy is going to be grounded in the doctrine of union with Christ. And therefore, if we're going to work with Christian clients, and if we want to grow ourselves as Christians, it would be valuable to do some more reading and meditating about this doctrine. Because of our union with Christ, we find within ourselves a division that's different than the division that non-Christians have of good and evil inside them. Non-Christians know that there's a good-evil division in them as well, created and fallen. But we are in another kind of division. It's been changed for us because of our union with Christ. His life and death and resurrection and exaltation are its basis. And so our union needs to be, in a deep sense, and our Christian life needs to be grounded in a focus on his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So a little bit of biblical teaching on the inner division. We're all familiar with this stuff. This was like discipleship material that we memorized some of these verses and all that when we were young believers. But it's foundational for Christian therapy, I think, when working with Christian clients. So all Christians are new creations, and that notion is a very powerful and robust notion in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings. God has done a new thing in Christ's resurrection. And in that process has brought us into the new creation, so that if any person is in Christ, new creation. They have entered into a new sphere of existence. It's so dramatic and radical. The teaching about remaining sin that particularly Paul focuses our attention on, especially in chapter 7, suggests a relationship to our sin that's different than the unbeliever. Paul says, I didn't do it because I have been crucified with Christ and I'm a new creature. I didn't do it, but the sin that dwells in me did it. At least that's how I interpret Romans 7. And then even more clearly is the teaching on flesh and spirit that especially in Galatians seems to be referring to our struggle internally. And then most clearly, I think, is the old self, new self teaching that you find in Colossians and Ephesians. Paul was the Christian psychologist of the canon. He wrote more psychologically than any other author in the Bible. And, you know, maybe that could be qualified with the psalmist because the psalm is so rich. But the psalms are so rich, but there's a kind of clarity about the human condition that you get in Paul that you don't find in any of the other authors. And so we want to be, you know, thankful for that. We want to highlight that. That's one of the reasons why Paul is so important, I think, in the Reformation and in Christian psychology. But, you know, at the same time, I have to say, you know, wow, it's not a whole lot of teaching on this. Here, you know, two verses, and if you throw in Romans 6:6 about the old self was crucified, that covers this, you know, old man, new man, which we translate, I think, rightly now, old self, new self, and it's and yet what I want to do is I want to take these seeds of a Christian self psychology and elaborate them. I think that's what we're invited to do by the canon. What would a rich self-psychology look like if it were shaped by redemptive historical categories of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and organized according to Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension? So that's what I want to do today. Well, what is the old self, new self? Can we think about this psychologically? I think we need to. By the way, I'm not saying that Paul thought all this stuff. That would be, I think, absurd. But I would say that the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, if this is true, it belongs to the Holy Spirit, but that Paul wrote what he wrote based on his place in redemptive history and his understanding for his time. But now, in the 21st century, inspired and provoked by all the great work that's been done by modern psychology, let us do the best we can with the resources that we've been given, both in the Bible and in the Christian traditions. So, the old self and new self, I want to say each of them is a psychological structure composed of thousands of created dynamic structures. And bear with me with the jargon, you know. I just want to try and get as clear as I can with what I'm saying. But so I'll explain what those are. They're stored in memory. Those would be psychological dynamic structures. Like, what am I saying? Desires, memories, thoughts, emotions. That's all I'm saying. Stored in memory and constituted in neural networks in my brain. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? The new self, okay, let's start with the old self. We all start with the old self because that's what we are born, you might say, into. And we develop, until we get converted, we are just an old self. We're a fallen self. And all of our memories don't have God in them in the sense of, you know, God's not supreme and we don't live for him before we're a Christian. And so everything that's being formed, in a sense, is old self. And we can think about it in terms of its psychological phenomena, memories, thoughts, emotions, desires, personality structures, relational structures, and that all of them are grounded in a neurological architecture underneath that, and that's our old self. I mean, that's our fallen self. And then we get converted. And that, what's that conversion? Well, who knows, right? It's a mystery. Regeneration is a mystery. But it's the birth of a new self. And somewhere in our brain, the moment we believe in Jesus, we start forming new kinds of memories, emotions, desires, you know, to some degree, that proceed from regeneration, that are a part of this new way of life. And, you know, eventually we start to form a new part of our story, right? If we're a Christian for a year, then we got all these new memories and experiences with God and the Bible and at church that we never had before, and that's our new self. And then the challenge of Christian therapy is figuring out what to do with the old self, right? All that old stuff that we've had from our past, and then how to build a new self, how to strengthen it, elaborate it, so it becomes more and more, I like to think about it in percentiles, you know, a larger percentage of my soul. And I mean, that's just a metaphor, but that's what I'm suggesting. So to put it, to summarize it a little differently, each self then is a product of the course of one's development. And it consists of memories, emotions, desires, beliefs, and ways of thinking and ways of relating to each other. And so we all know, don't we, as believers, that we can fall into a strong old self mood. Can I call it a mood, a brain state, a mind state? And we're just like, you know, I get that way sometimes with my wife, and I'm just like, it doesn't matter what she says, I'm against it. But then, you know, thankfully, eventually I awaken from that and realize, wow, that has really fallen. What was I thinking? That was so, and especially obvious if I say something harsh and I hurt her feelings, and that's more likely to awaken me. And then I start repenting and confessing and perhaps do some repair work with my wife. Well, that would be the activity of my new self to some degree. Now, of course, none of us are flawless in our self-understanding, and I'm not suggesting I am, but I do think that thinking like this is implicit in the biblical teaching, and that we're invited to do this by God as we take psychology captive to Him and develop Christian ways of thinking and practice. So there's two aspects of this, I think, and I have a chapter on both of them in God and Soul Care. I'm summarizing some of that material, a lot of that material. And one of them I call differentiation in Christ. And this, it has a lot of specific subcategories as well. But let me suggest that conformity to Christ, or what an early reformer, Lefebvre, called Christiformity, involves seeing all of oneself in reference to Christ. And what that entails is differentiating my old self from my new self. And that's a process, a mental, emotional process that I have to take time to do and get it deeper and deeper into my being. It ends up being psychodynamic, you know, in the long run is the goal, I think. Now, this diagram I first had in Foundations for Soul Care, but I also have it in God and Soul Care. And I want to highlight then these four categories that we need to think about. There's good stuff that we have in our psychological and biological nature that's creational and redemptive. And then we got bad stuff in our souls. Stuff that is directly sinful, sinful desires. A lust, shall we say, is sinful. And then we also have this other category that we need to take seriously that I'm calling damaged creational dynamic structures. Parts of our souls, brain souls, that are, it's like the core of it is created by God, and everything created by God is good, and it's to be received with thanksgiving and so on, but it's been damaged by the fall. And a clear example of that, I think, is, I have a problem with anger. And my problem is I don't get angry enough. I don't know if some of you may struggle with that. Other people have the opposite problem, right? They lose control of their anger. Sometimes I wish I could get really that angry, and once in a while I do. And for me, I thank the Lord, you know. Now, not when it's, you know, directed at anybody, right? But there are times when it's legitimate for me to be angry because I've been mistreated, and I sometimes have a hard time doing that because of my family of origin and all that kind of stuff. So my anger mechanism, if I can call it that, has been damaged, and I'm working on it, developing it. One time, my wife and I were driving in the car, and she said something that I think was unkind, and I looked at her and I said, "That was not right." And I kind of stopped. I was driving, and I said, "Wow, that was pretty good." And she said, "Yeah, you're doing pretty good on that." Because, you know, we were talking. We've been talking about that, and I need to grow in that area. But so that's an example of damaged creational material in our souls. What I want to then suggest is we need to approach each quadrant differently. They're very different, right? Creational stuff is a good foundation, and we want to just build on that. You know, your personality structures that are gifts from God to you, and your giftedness, your abilities that you've developed over time and so on. That's just good creational stuff. You would have those gifts, whether or not you were a Christian, most likely. So we share these things in common with everybody, but that's a good foundation that we want to build on, because that's the infrastructure of myself, Eric Johnson. You know, Eric Johnson wasn't always a Christian down here. And so this creational dimension is really important in psychology and counseling, and we counselors need to make much of it. We need to help people become more aware of these gifts. I sometimes will give as a homework assignment, write out 5 things that you think are really good things about you. And some people come back and they say, I couldn't do it, or I came up with only one. And we know, you know, can imagine the backstory to that. But that's at least can be something that they can cultivate, that we can build on. Secondly, damaged creational stuff, which we've already talked about, that's weakness, biopsychosocial damage, right? And what we want to do with that is we want to redeem it if we can. We would like to heal it if we can. We can't heal everything down here, but that would be nice. We want to, and regardless of whether it gets healed or not, we want to surrender it to Christ, because it belongs to Him, it's a part of who we are, and Paul encourages us that it's not a problem for God, and it can be a site of glory. It's so freeing to know that my weaknesses aren't a problem to God, my Father. And I'm gaining strength in being able to talk about that kind of stuff with others. But what we want to do is we want to redeem it. And what that means is that in a sense, while right now, a person's, you know, created damage may be, you know, harmful. They may have an anger mechanism that hurts people, and they really have to clamp down on it, at least in certain contexts, so that they don't hurt people and so on. But the goal is to move it from here to here, in a way, to just move it over into the good, desirable category. And part of the way we do that is by bringing it before the Lord and surrendering it to Him and owning it before Him and saying, Lord, this is my struggle. This is my challenge. The Psalms have a lot of that kind of sensibility. And in doing that, we gain in kind of self-confidence in Christ. I'll put it that way. In contrast to the shame that we usually feel about our damage. And as long as we're ashamed of it, we can't own it in Christ. So we need to bring it out into the light and say, Lord, this is who I am, and then hear Him say, as it were, on the basis of Scripture, but I love you like that, Eric. And it's like, really, Lord? You know, and so it goes. Now, the sinful stuff, we have a lot of biblical teaching about. We confess it. We repent of it. We turn from it. You know, and confession and repentance, those are important therapeutic concepts. Have you ever thought of them that way? Confession is simply opening up our hearts before God and others about what's really going on and owning it without excuse. That's an act of a personal agent who's relatively healthy. I remember times I couldn't do that very well. And repentance, then, is taking a stance towards my sin. It's like confession is saying, I'm responsible, Eric Johnson. I acknowledge it. And then repentance says, but not anymore. It's a turning of my soul from that and saying, I disavow my way of life living accordingly. And it is what it is, you know? We have to repent multiple times over the course of our lifetime. Calvin says, repentance is a way of life, and I have found that to be true. But the goal is to mortify it, to put it to death, so it no longer is present in us. And I look forward to heaven when that will be finalized. And then lastly, The redemptive quadrant is all that we are in Christ. And while our creational blessings are distributed uniquely to each of us, redemptive blessings are shared. So I'm just as righteous as you are. And you're just as righteous as I am in God's sight, justification by faith. And so all the treasures of Christian salvation is where we go here. And I'm suggesting that we need to distinguish these aspects of the self. And I sometimes talk with my counselees as if, you know, in your conscious mind, think of that as a desktop. And I want you to bring out some of this stuff, and we'll talk about it, and we'll help you work through it. And then when you're on your own during the week, do different things with whatever it is you're working on. Thank God for your gifts. Receive and surrender your weaknesses, put to death your sin, and relish who you are in Christ. And each of these are meditative exercises. You know, we can do them in our devotion time, in our meditation time. Historically, Christians, both Catholic and Reformed, have distinguished between mortification and vivification. I want to begin with vivification. And vivification, as we continue to think about differentiating ourselves into old self and new self. One way of thinking about it, it's strengthening the resources of our new self. Strengthening our new self. And so this requires soul work time. Let me speak on that a minute. What is soul work time? Well, we're all very busy people, right? And we have a lot of responsibilities, and in a given day we have a lot of tasks, work, care for others in our family, and so on. Well, do you have time every day that's devoted to the care of your soul? Where you don't work on the garage, or don't work on a craft or a hobby, or you don't talk with someone else, but your task is to work on your soul. That's soul work time. Sometimes we call that devotions. I think there's been a mass lack of clarity about what the purpose of devotions are for. And, you know, we have to be frank. Some of us need this work more than others because of our brokenness and so on. But I want to suggest that that every day would be desirable to spend at least a half hour to an hour doing soul work and spending some time caring for your soul and bringing resources of God into your innermost being. And I think I want to be so provocative, and I need this admonition as much as anybody, is that if you don't, then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, do you care for yourself, your soul? Of course we know we need to be with God. That's a given. Right, we know that, and that's why we all feel guilty about our devotion time, because we know that's important, and we don't do it as much as we think we should, and that's a chronic problem of causing guilt and shame for all Christians. However, the reminder is we're perfect in Christ, so actually, God does not need us to come to Him every day, and it's not really for His sake we do this. He's worth it. He's worth worshiping, of course. He's beautiful and glorious. But He desires that we get healing. He wants us to spend time with Him. And so this is a paradigm shift, you know, of thinking about devotions. But I have to tell this to all my counselees because we're all laden with guilt and shame about devotions. It's a problem area for most Christians. But it is a source of care. And if you want to get better, it's kind of, you know, like secularists say the same thing. I used to be more bashful about this topic because I didn't want to guilt trip my counselees. And then I found out that there's some mindfulness strategy that requires 45 minutes a day of mindfulness activity every day. Well, that's pretty legalistic. So I'm more legalistic. I think I'm trying to be more conscientious about this. It's important. And we got to figure out ways of helping people, drawing them into it because of God's love. And yes, but we need it. We need soul work time. So let's do that. I just dropped something. I hope this clicker works. Yeah. Well, how do we do vivification? How do we strengthen our new self? Some of these are obvious things that you already know about. What I'm suggesting is one of the reasons we do these things is because it actually strengthens our new self. It's therapeutically beneficial. So worship, love, and enjoyment of the beauty of the triune God. No better way to spend 10, 15 minutes than meditating on some of his attributes. You know, I love pizza. You know, pizza is one of my favorite things in life, really. But we all know when we're in the Spirit and when we're worshiping the Lord that there's something purer, cleaner, more transcendently wondrous than pizza. And when I'm eating pizza, it's hard to remember that. But when we're worshiping, you know it. You just know this is what I've been made for. And it feels so right in the right way. All right. Also, a special love of Christ, just knowing Christ loves me as my Lord, Savior, lover, and friend, meditating on that. The Puritans did a lot of this. You know if you read the Puritans. Gratitude to God for one's created self and gifts, just meditating on them. Thank you, Lord, that I have this ability. Gratitude to God for my salvation and reflecting on that. Thank you that I'm regenerated. I'm just going to meditate on regeneration today. This is one way we can do this. It's a four-step sequence. First, identifying God's goodness towards myself, just one particular topic. Then receiving it. That's different than just recalling it in my memory or my intellect. It's personalizing it. This is his gift to Eric Johnson. The healthy response that I know I'm to do intellectually and that I want to do in my desires is thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. And there's a sense in which that kind of settles the deal in a way. It's the healthy Christian response to God's goodness to me. And then recognizing that this is all about Christ. It's not about me, ultimately, in an ultimate sense. And so I just think of it as a celebration with Christ, that he's delighting with me in this. I might use my imagination and imagine, what would he say to me right now? Yes, Eric, I really like that trait in you. And I believe I'm warranted in Christian liberty to do those kind of things. I know not all Christians feel such liberty, and I, of course I could be wrong, but I like to use my imagination, both visual imagery and auditory imagery, for the glory of God, and to do anything I can to help cultivate more and more of my experience with my Savior. So that's one way to build up the new self based on creation goodness. Now I'm going to transition to the other side, the dark side of differentiation. Right? I've been focusing on vivification, the more constructive, positive side of creation and redemption and taking my damage captive to Christ. But now the dark side, and there's actually, that has to be subdivided into two parts. Promoting participation in the cross, I'm calling it, labeling it, and I'm distinguishing between mortification and here a different kind of surrender that I've already alluded to now that I think about it. And this is an ownership and distanciation from my fallenness, owning it and distancing myself from it. I think I've already alluded to this. There are biblical words for these therapeutic processes: confession, repentance, denying oneself, carrying one's cross, losing one's life, hating oneself. John 12. Whoa, that's pretty strong. We don't want to just give that to any unhealthy soul because they might not know how to interpret that in a redemptive way. But there it is. Yes, you have to hate father, mother, brother, daughter, son, daughter. Yea, even your own self. And there's a way in which that ties into a healthy-minded Christian approach. Mortification, of course, lament. Very important biblical teaching here. Yielding. Romans 6, there's this notion of yielding myself up. Co-crucifixion with Christ. And then laying aside the old self. All of these are really getting at the same thing. They're all doing a similar kind of therapeutic process, or at least they're overlapping processes. But over the course of the history of the Christian tradition, there have been other terms that have also been developed, in the Catholic tradition especially, and the Reformed tradition has done some, and Lutheran traditions have done some, to elaborate on these things. So the word detachment is a therapeutic word. Discrimination and dispassion. Renunciation. Resignation. Surrender is one that probably is more familiar in the Protestant traditions. Transparency, Kierkegaard used that word, and watchfulness. All of these are also of therapeutic benefit. They're all getting at slightly different aspects of this particular aspect of the therapy journey that we're talking about now in promoting differentiation. Well, I want to pause here for a moment because it dawned on me at some point as I was, you know, working on this project that many secular models of therapy have been converging on helping clients objectify their internal relational world in order to modify it. Classic CBT uses terms like exposure therapy and helping people tolerate the distress that they're going through. Mindfulness encourages a non-judgmental observation of one's internal relational world. ACT, similarly, encourages accepting one's internal relational world and stop fighting it and accepting it. Contemporary psychodynamic therapy encourages the preventing of automatic responses, kind of checking what's going on internally, and promoting mentalization so that you objectify it so it no longer has the emotional, motivational power or control over you that it once had, and then you can modify it and release it, let it go. And then lastly, relational attachment therapy. Create conditions for clients to safely explore their internal relational world with another helpful friend. And that creates a kind of objectivity. It's not just me in my head and these stupid thoughts, but it's somebody hearing me and modeling for me the kind of dispassion and clarity that's gained when you pay attention to what's going on there and don't pounce on it in an unhelpful, unfruitful way that some Christians might call repentance, but actually is counterproductive to the healing of the soul. And it's like, what do you know? In the 21st century, early 21st century, and of course some of these forces have been, you know, long before that, but they've kind of converging on this notion, and Christianity has had the seeds of this, of the same kinds of processes, but couched within redemptive historical categories of creation, of our fallenness, of our redemption in Christ, because Christianity is also promoting our personal agency to take responsibility for ourselves, because it's a more holistic worldview than naturalism. So we have the same kinds of resources to do these kinds of objectifying, mentalization, distanciation. There's different theorists use different words for it. But we do it in union with Christ, in union with his, especially with his death and his resurrection. I have a handout that I give my counselees called the Lover's Handout. And it's just an acronym of lovers. So lift up your heart. Just remember there's a God in the world. Okay, and I should say what precipitates it is. When you have a strong emotional reaction to something and you can get away, take 15, 20 minutes and go through this exercise. So first, lift up your heart, which just basically remind yourself that God's with you. You're not alone. My old self is alone, right? And so I have to get out of that mindset, I have to remember, oh yeah, God loves me and I'm in union with Christ. Secondly, open up your heart to the Lord. So the next, okay, what am I feeling? What's going on with me emotionally? And exploring that, taking some time to differentiate that. Is this, what kind of a feeling is it? Is this legitimate? Or is this sinful, fallen? Is this damaged? Help me sort it out, Lord. Thirdly, verbalize the negative emotion. And at this point, we start doing either mortification or surrender. So if it's a legitimate emotion, if somebody mistreated me, and I have, and it's fitting and appropriate for me to get angry about that, then I can lament it. And if I'm really angry, I might pray an imprecatory psalm, but maybe that's for another time. We'll go there another time. But if I'm sad about this, let's say, we'll stick with sad. This person hurt my feelings. I take it to the Lord, but it's legitimate for me to feel hurt when somebody is mean to me. So I lament, oh Lord, my coworker, he just always keeps getting on my case. On the other hand, if I detect that this emotion is sinful, I want to poke his eyes out or something, this desire, you know, or it's a mixture, I might have to do both, but let's just say it's kind of just a pure, it's just sin, then I confess it. God, I'm so angry. This is really inappropriate anger. I confess this to you. Secondly, the goal is to empty out the emotion, to release it, to distance myself from it. And here the two words would be surrender it to the Lord after I process it in due time. You know, that I've taken it seriously, I've owned it, I've recognized it, I'm truly sad to the Lord. Then I give it to him, I surrender it. Lord, that person belongs to you. I can't spend the rest of my day in bitterness over this or whatever. So I surrender it. If it's a sin struggle that I'm working on, then the appropriate biblical term is repentance. And I turn from it by disavowing it. But still, ultimately, it's at the cross. And then fifthly, we replace the negative emotion with a modified emotion. It gets transformed through this work that I'm doing so that it loses its control because it's been modified, it's been changed by my processing it in this way. Or we could replace it with a new emotion, some kind of a redemptive emotion. So for example, feelings of comfort, knowing at least Jesus loves me, even if that person doesn't love me. Or if I've sinned, we have to make sure that we go through a process of receiving forgiveness before we're done with this. A lot of people just confess and repent. I do this most of the time, confess and repent and then move on. But actually I need to receive. We're good. God and I are good again, and we're back. I've been forgiven. And then lastly, I try and, you know, think of at the end, okay, now where do I go from here? I got to work with this person tomorrow, and then I might spend some time, you know, if I'm really working hard. I don't usually do this. I don't want you to think I'm super spiritual or anything, but this seems to me to be a helpful therapeutic strategy, structure. You know, I might imagine, what will I do tomorrow when I meet with that person, when I see that person again? And what would be a new creation response to the way that he's treating me? Now, I can't do all this all the time. This is very complicated. People who are severely disordered, who have severe personality disorders, I wouldn't give this to them. It's too much. There's a lot of preparatory work that needs to be done, but this is one way that we can promote differentiation in Christ. I think I've already talked about created damage. And actually, I think I'll touch on this. How do you promote differentiation in Christ? Well, you can describe your old self in a journal and then describe your new self in a journal. Articulate it. You can do two-chair work, but with your old self and your new self. I found this to be amazingly productive. And people get a clarity about this internal struggle that they just feel all the time. And it's kind of like everybody comes to us, especially initially, as just a mass of conflicting emotions and thoughts and condemnations and congratulations. And so what this differentiation is to help sort things out and put things in the right place and transform the soul in that direction. And we get clarity by doing a two-chair technique with the old self and the new self. We could also use one's imagination to picture the two selves. One of my favorites is a kind of Lord of the Ring riff where I'm killing orcs, you know, that my old self looks a little bit like me, but not them. And I stab them. Okay, so using symbolic resources to help promote differentiation. And we can do that just mentally, but what really we're looking for is that something shifts in the death of that orc. And I'm not kidding when I tell you that you can do this work so that you actually feel a shift of lessening power. Now, I'm still fighting orcs, okay? It's not done, you know? It's not like you do it once and then all your problems are solved. By no means. Nobody says that. But it's just one step today along the journey, the healing journey with Christ. Okay, well, I unfortunately just have a few minutes for integration. I think, but that's not all bad, because differentiation is the hardest to kind of get clear of, and this is where the most difficult, challenging work, I think, of therapy is. But basically, integration is, I want to leave you with this awareness that the goal is not to be a divided self. It's interesting, James speaks about the person who struggles with unbelief as being two-souled, of two minds, we might translate it. Dai psuche is the word. I think it's plural, but anyway. So that's not the goal, the final goal. The final goal is being one self before God. And so it's integration. It's integrating all these parts appropriately into my new self. And even the remaining old self gets configured within, okay, I got this, like this thing on my back, this parasite, this old self, and it's who I am now, if that makes sense. It's owning the fact that in this fallen condition, I'm not perfect. I still have struggles. And there's freedom in that, in coming to terms with my condition in this life now. And so integration is basically, in a hundred different ways, helping us to become whole selves that are less and less denying parts of ourselves, dissociating from parts of ourselves, having illusions about ourselves and so forth, so that we become more and more aware of ourselves. I was happy to find that reading a journal in the Abbey of Gethsemane one day, Cistercian journal, that the term glory, whatever in the Hebrew and the Greek, it was sometimes in the Latin translated claritas, and I love that. I want to play with that a little bit. In therapy, I think what we're trying to promote is clarity in the soul, and that fits so well with a doxological orientation, a glory orientation in therapy. So all of these exercises, one way or another, are trying to help get clarity in who I am in Christ. But for time's sake, I can't do justice to this. Let me read through some of this, and if I can push it a little bit, maybe to 3:30, I think I'll be done. By faith, we bring everything in the soul into its already established union with Christ. Our thoughts, our beliefs, our desires, our memories, our emotions. This means consciously taking everything in the soul through Christ's death and resurrection. This is one way in which we're weaving our souls into Christ experientially based on our already accomplished union with Christ. This undermines and reduces the power of indwelling sin. This also gradually cleanses, purifies, and heals one's damaged creational structures so that more and more of them are joined to and become part of the new self. And so this involves identifying myself with my real self in heaven, deep reflection on who I am in Christ, that's my true self in the ultimate sense. My true self is who I am in Christ. Perhaps planning future godly actions. I kind of alluded to that before. And together, modifying my soul in ways that lead to well-being, to flourishing. Integrating of the whole self involves undermining the internal division through our union with Christ. Union is the Christian therapy system. Union with Christ is the grand integrator, begun in God, in His fiat, in Christ, and now God is inviting us to appropriate that union experientially so that the division becomes less and less powerful and more my internal world is organized around my love for God and self and others. So how do we do this? Well, one increasingly accepts the reality of our remaining sin and brokenness. The created but damaged dynamic structures of the old self get brought into the new by the Holy Spirit and faith, claiming them for Christ, seeking to modify them in increasingly healthy directions. And the new self expands its influence through the indwelling Holy Spirit and faith. And a lot of techniques you can do to do this. Some of them I've already talked about, because some of the same exercises to differentiate the self actually strengthen the unifying of the self. Because when I admit that I have sinned against somebody, or when I acknowledge that I have this brokenness that I'm ashamed of, I actually become stronger in that process. And so it actually, some of these strategies work in both ways.